Well, it's great to be back. I wasn't here last week. I had the privilege of going back to Chicago. My mother turned 80 years old on Saturday, and so my brothers and sister and I came back for the weekend. I have a brother in Taiwan, a sister in China, and so we made the special effort to go back and not only relive memories, but also be able to express thanks and gratitude. And so I left Chicago full in heart, not full in food, even though I enjoy Chicago food a great deal, but full in heart of what God has been doing in my life. And I hope that as you enter this week, that God was doing something similar in your life. I know that even as we come this morning, and it's Communion Sunday, that there are some things that weigh heavy on our hearts. And so before I take us into the Word and guide us into our communion time, I want to be praying for all of us. One thing I want to actually just remind us is that there's a life celebration week from Saturday, May the 19th, for Mary Fong. She's the mother of Angie Fong. It's going to be here at the church at 12 noon. And so I don't know if we've made a public information about that, but continue to keep Angie and her siblings in mind. I know there are other health situations that we are continuing to be praying for. So would you join me as I pray, not only for these situations, but for you as we come and hear God's word this morning. God, I thank you just for the moment to pause, to let life slow down a tad bit so that we can recognize your presence, to reflect on the week that we have come from, the invitation to Sabbath and to rest today, to acknowledge that you are the one that prepares our hearts for what is ahead of us this coming week. We acknowledge, God, the areas we have fallen short this week, when we failed those that we love, that we've forgotten that we represent you wherever we might be, when we allow circumstances to cause us to stumble, to lose heart, to be afraid. Lord, hear our confessions. Forgive and heal us once again. We also, God, recognize that there have been many in our congregation that have had health struggles, continue to be carrying through towards the road of recovery. And we ask, God, for your special grace upon them and their loved ones to strengthen their physical body, to give them hope and encouragement about the future, to be mindful, God, that we are your people and that we're known by you. We also continue to pray for those who've lost loved ones recently, and for Angie and her brother and sister, Lord, as they prepare for their mother's life celebration a week from Saturday. And may you continue to encourage them and bring them calm and your peace. And that same prayer we offer to those that we love in our church. Father, now we invite you to continue to guide us through this important series of being in step with you, of capturing the rhythm that you want us to have. And so help us not only be hearers of your word today, but to activate it in our hearts and our minds, and from the time we leave today, begin to live in your truth and walk in your way. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to participate in a community pancake breakfast, and I think I saw too many pancakes that my mind is just overwhelmed, but I thought I'd use that as an analogy and a metaphor to ask you to think about your past week. How high was your stack this past week? Now, I was there, and I got two pancakes, and that was just right. But this week, for me, my stack was much higher than two pancakes. I think I had five or six. And if I had tried to eat it all at the same time, I would not be a happy camper right now. So in your mind, how high was your stack this week? How did it make you feel as you came into our worship time today? You feel burdened, overwhelmed, harried, frustrated, disappointed, discouraged, depressed? I think as we're going through this important series on rest, that as we cover each of these weeks, we're building on an important foundation of what God wants us to know and believe about what it means to rest, to realize that there are things that that we have to resist against, that wants to plague us and to stricken us and to rob us of the joy and the hope that we know we have in Christ. Sometimes what we try to do is we try to do things as efficiently as possible. I'm one of them. And so, you know, on my checklist, I think about how many things can I do simultaneously in the car, in the office? How many of you are like that? The language of that is multitasking, isn't that? Even today, even as we in the service, I'm sure that many of you are multitasking even as I speak. You're texting. You're checking ESPN. You're thinking about what you're going to do later today. Our world is fixated with multitasking. But what condition does that leave us in? The book that we've been using as the basis for the series is by Walter Brueggemann, and it's called Sabbath as Resistance. And this is what he says about multitasking. Multitasking is the drive to be more than we are, to control more than we do, to extend our power and effectiveness. Such practice yields a divided heart, a divided self, with full attention given to nothing. That is such a profound statement. So true in our world today that none of us can escape that. It's the tendency in our society to say, it's the faster you go, the harder your work, the more efficient you are, the more product and benefit and rewards you get. Pastor Nate and Pastor Jason have talked about that. We're in a culture of commodity acquisition, to be productive, to be efficient. And multitasking is just one of the approaches and the strategies that we use to do that. It also brings us meaning. You know, how many of us, when we finish the day, we think, man, it feels good because I achieved and accomplished something today. But the challenge is that oftentimes, the flip side, it fails to acknowledge and see the scarcity that's in our life, that our self, that our heart is getting fragmented and divided. There's a little booklet that was published in the 1960s called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And the author of that book, Charles Hummel, was a college professor. And he says this about a person who's fanatic. A fanatic has been described as a person who, when unsure of his direction, doubles his speed. You know, it doesn't matter where you're going, but I know I'll go somewhere if I go faster. And so what that does, it perpetuates for all of us sort of this lifestyle of hurry, of always being on the go, of really struggling to slow down, to acknowledge that there's more to life than the speed that we're in. John Ortberg, a pastor up in the Silicon Valley, has said this: hurry is the greatest enemy of spiritual life in our day. Hurry can destroy our souls. Hurry can keep us from living well. Hurry is not just, listen to this, a disordered schedule. Hurry is a disordered heart. One can have a very full schedule, be busy, But one can, in the midst of that, have this disordered heart. Going to Chicago is one of two things that happened this week that really tested me this, tested this concept to me, because I had to navigate between here and LAX, and then when I got to Chicago to O'Hare Airport. And, you know, I did my best to prepare well so I wouldn't be hurried. But, you know, life is not in Jonathan Wu's control. I drop off my daughter at school, and I decide I'm going to save the headache of LAX by going and take the flyaway at Union Station. And so I make my way there, but lo and behold, traffic. Traffic is my enemy. And so I get there, and I miss the bus. And so I have to wait, which is okay because I give myself a margin of time. I get on the flyaway, get onto the 105, and there's this long line getting into LAX. I said, that's okay, I still have time. And this bus driver, they probably know all the shortcuts, which they did. Get into the the airport. I'm not pre-TSA approved. And so, again, another line. Fortunately, I gave myself 3 hours. But I made it with about a half an hour to spare. And then I land at O'Hare Airport, and it's 6 p.m., and it's in the midst of rush hour traffic. And I decided to give my brother the benefit of the doubt. He says, don't come and try to pick me up. I'll take the train down there. And probably the one moment of elation in the entire day is seeing the train go past all these cars that were on the freeway. So that was my first experience with hurry. The second one happened this Thursday on my day off. And for some reason, I chose to renew my license at the DMV. And I've been told the key strategy to that is to, one, find a DMV that no one knows, and second of all, to make an appointment. So I did make an appointment, and I thought the one I chose was not well known. I was proven wrong. And so I get there, and I get into this line, and says, no, this line is not moving. I know I made an appointment, but this line's not moving. And then I sit in that line for 40 minutes and realize maybe there's a different line for appointments. And there was this red canopy. I went over there and says, is this for appointments? She says, yes. What time was your appointment? It was at 8 o'clock. Sir, it's 9 o'clock. You're late. We cannot accept you at this point. I pleaded with him. I didn't know there was a separate line. And I think the grace of God was upon her that day, gave me a green light. She let me in, but I was still in DMV for another hour and a half. So for me, I struggled. I struggled because my heart was all set for these two big events. But for things outside my control, it led to a disordered heart. And I think there are maybe four, this is not all encompassing, but four things that for you and me, these are things that we face that are the root of sometimes feeling hurried. First is expectations. These expectations, demands may not just be our own expectations, but they're the expectations and demands of others that place upon us. Like when I was in the TSA line, I really felt the pressure of the people behind me to keep going. And so sometimes the sense of hurry is not because we've feel hurried, but other people feel hurried. And so we take that on into our spirit. Second of all is technology. I think with the explosion of technology, that has not only increased information, but I think it has also tapped into our sense of being hurried. When we drive, do we ever just drive without checking Waze or anything like that? No, we do. When we get up, what's the first thing that some of us do? You open our smartphone, see what we've missed out in the hours that we've been asleep. That increases our awareness of what's going on, but also increases our sense of being anxious and distracted. Again, that contributes to our sense of being hurried. A third thing that might be true is our boundaries. What we say yes to, what we say no to. If you're like me and it's tough to say no, then yeah, that can increase the sense like, I'd like to talk to you tomorrow, but internally I realize I can't say that. I have to see that person today. But I think this is the true cause of it. It's pride. I think we like to see ourselves being productive, being fruitful, having something to say about our schedule, about our life, about our heart, about our being. And so that contributes to the sense of being hurried. Eugene Peterson offers this antidote. He says this: no is a freedom word. I don't have to do whatever either my glands or my culture tell me to do. The judicious, well-placed no frees us from many a blind alley, many a rough detour, frees us from debilitating distractions and seductive sacrilege. The art of saying no sets us free to follow Jesus. I know that I've been thinking a lot about what Eugene Peterson says, that no is probably one of the hardest words that we can say. We want to be polite. We want to be respectful. We want to consider the needs of others maybe more than we consider the needs of ourselves. So saying no, oftentimes we don't see that as a freeing word, but seen as a word that we cannot say. The invitation today as we go into the text is, what can we do to pull back on hurry in our life? Someone asked Dallas Willard, who used to teach philosophy at USC, what is one thing you would say that would help a person maintain a healthy spiritual core? Dallas Willard thought about this and he said this: you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. The guy asked, is there anything else? Dallas Willard said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. So the question is, how do we do that? I'm sorry to say that today I can't offer that answer, but we are beginning the journey towards understanding where that is. I've been teaching a class called The Unhurried Life, and we're in week 4 now. And even in this time that I've been teaching the class, I realize that my barometer of hurry is still very high. The first week of the class, I asked each of the people in my class, if you do have to score from 0 to 100, you being 0 unhurried to 100 being hurried, where would you find yourself? And most of us found ourselves in the 75 to 85 range. There was only one person that placed themselves at 10, and that person happened to be retired. And so it's not a fair sampling. But I placed myself at about 83, 84 at that point, and I think I still see myself in the high 70s. So I've been at it for 4 weeks, trying to be intentional about living a less hurried life. I think as we're learning, honoring the Sabbath, experiencing rest, doesn't happen immediately, but requires one step at a time with a single heart. So let me take us, there's no passage that can really talk about how to address hurry, but I thought about 1 Kings 19. And so I'm going to read that for us and make some comments. 1 Kings 19 shares a story about the prophet Elijah. And Elijah lived in a time when there was the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, also the divided heart between a heart for Yahweh God and for the gods of the Canaanites, of Baal. And as you remember, there was this massive confrontation at the Mount of Carmel where Elijah challenged all the priests of Baal, you know, let's see who's the real God. And the circumstance, I'll fast forward, is that it was proven that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was the one true God. And it made Elijah thrilled. God is the ruler. God is the leader of this country. But in chapter 19, verse 1, this is what happens next. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow, that's a different, interesting interpretation of this time tomorrow, I do not make your life like that of one of them. Just imagine if this time tomorrow we would get our heads cut off. It might be literal for some of us too. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. So we see here in this particular narrative that Elijah is feeling quite desperate. Even though he had been successful in raising the name of God in the land of Israel to the people and to help them remind them that God is their one true God, he's now facing conflict and direct opposition, even threat to his own life. And so what we see happen to Elijah, he becomes afraid and he flees and runs. I think there's times when we've given ourselves fully to our work, fully to our family, that we're spent, we're exhausted, we don't have anything else. And when even the smallest of criticism comes our way, it knocks us over. It breaks up our stability. And apparently that is what happened to Elijah. And so both in deed and word, he says, you know, I'm done with this. I'm ready just to tie it up. And so he runs and he flees. But it's there where God needs to meet him. What we see here is there are two things that happen. First, he has to go to a place of solitude to disengage himself from his community. Second of all, he needs to sleep. For some of us, that's the best news of this message today, is you need to sleep. And third, he needed to eat. He needed to be nourished. And those three things are the things that struck me as I thought about this passage, that God wants to care for us. God wants us to be redirected from a hurried life, from a harried life. But there are certain conditions that will prepare us to acknowledge and see God's presence. We need to pull away. We need to find some distance from what's happening to create that fertile ground for us to be able to experience God. We also need to be physically prepared and ready. I've been thinking a lot about this whole concept of sleep. In fact, next week, our class is going to be talking about the liturgy of the ordinary. And we talked briefly today about the spirituality of sleep, that sleep and rest is so important. If we remember from the creation account in Genesis 1, as God demonstrated that God is a worker and that God's invited us and designed us to be workers, that there is an intentional rest. But one of the things we saw today in the class was we saw that human beings were to rest first before we work. You think about the creation order, human beings were created in the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rested. So then what did we do on the seventh day? We rested as well. Before we did one iota of work. If you think about the creation order as well, in the Genesis account, it talks about that with each day, there was evening and there was day, and that was the day. And so in our chronological calendar, generally we think about the day starting when the sun rises, and then the day ends when it goes down. But then Hebrew mindset is slightly different, and this is what Eugene Peterson says. The Hebrew evening-morning sequence conditions us to the rhythm of grace. We go to sleep, and God begins to work. Have you ever thought about your start of your day is when you go to sleep? It's not when you get up. It's when you go to sleep, because what it allows you to do is to prepare yourselves for the next day. Statistically, we are supposed to sleep 8 hours a day. And so if you lived 80 years, can you imagine that we are sleeping 24 years of our life? What a waste of time. But isn't there a reason for that? It's the rhythm of God, that when we sleep, God works. Tish Harrison Warren, who wrote this book called Liturgy of the Ordinary, has said this: about one-third of our life are spent in sleep. Through these collective years of rest, God is at work in us and in the world, redeeming, healing, and giving grace. Each night when we yield to sleep, we practice letting go of our reliance on self-effort and abiding in the grace, good grace of our Creator. Thus, embracing sleep is not only a confession of our limits. You know, I need to put on my glasses. I defy wearing reading glasses in public, but this is too hard. Thus, embracing sleep is not only a confession of our limits, it is also a joyful confession of God's limitless care for us. I want that to sink in. You know, part of the hurried life is oftentimes we think that it's what we do while we're awake that's most important. But can I suggest to you, to us to really think about is that what happens at night is really one of the most important times for what we do when we're awake. So how can we condition ourselves to not have a disordered heart, but have a centered and orderly heart when we go to sleep? I know that many of us, it's hard to go to sleep. Lots of distractions. We get up at various hours. It's hard to go back to sleep. But my invitation today to you is to consider how important sleep is in the rhythm of our lives, and not to shortchange it. It's from this condition of Elijah getting rest, getting sleep, being nourished physically, that he then can continue. It says, continue in 19. The angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So you got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. I stopped there partly because of time, but also to suggest that oftentimes when we want to encounter God, we want the whirlwind effect. We want the earthquake. We want the fire glory. But for Elijah, but for many of us, the place where God may and need to encounter us is in that still small voice, in that gentle whisper, where we become aware of what it means to learn and understand the rhythm of grace that God wants us to have. Elijah was reassured by the Lord that he wasn't alone, that he was actually going to be appointing a successor to take on the mantle that Elijah was going to be passing forward, and that there were 7,000 other individuals who continued to be faithful to Yahweh God. And so Elijah was able to return back into his work, back into God's mission, back fully into his life. So as we think about for ourselves this season of rest, what is it that you and I need? Henry Nouwen says a lot of great things, but this is one thing that he says about busyness. He says, our task is to help people concentrate on the real but often hidden event of God's active presence in their lives. Hence, the question is not how to keep people busy, but to how to keep them from being too busy, that they can no longer hear the voice of God who speaks in silence. I just try to give us 5 seconds of silence. It's hard. But it's one of the ways by which, in a very busy, hurried, very noisy world, that we begin to understand the kind of life that God wants us to live. Jesus says in Matthew 11, and I chose the Message paraphrase, are you tired, worn out, burned on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. We're 4 Sundays since the resurrection. In 2 weeks, we'll be celebrating Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of God on the early church. And I think oftentimes when we think about Resurrection Sunday, it was a reminder of the freedom we have from our sins, from Satan and from death. But the resurrection of Christ also reminds us of the present resurrecting life that you and I live even now. To come to Jesus, to walk with him, to learn from him, to find the true rest that God wants to give to us. Jesus offers it to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that those who are in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. And so as we come to the table today, I want us to think about what's that old kind of life that sometimes we still get entangled in, that still causes us to get stumbled, that creates a sort of pace in life that we know is not good for our soul, that's not good for our family or our friends, and that it really is leading us to great pain and suffering. And where can we find, through the resurrected Christ, that new life that he offers? Today we have the privilege monthly to physically take elements that Jesus offered to his disciples. To remind them that not only was the covenant that was extended good for citizenship in the kingdom, but for right and full living today in God's world. I can't offer you sleep here in the sanctuary right now, but we can offer you good food, even though it's gluten-free crackers. But use that as a sign for you today of God's desire to nourish you and to invite you and all of us into the kind of life, kind of rhythm that God wants us to be living each and every day. We have two more weeks in this series, but living a Sabbath way of life, living a less hurried pace, being able to say no and experience freedom are things that all of us cannot just do here and now, but will require a beginning commitment. So as you come to the table, I invite you, as wherever you are in your week, as you think about the next week, present your need to God. And allow God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, to come and sustain you and to guide you for you to experience his care for you today. I invite the ushers to come forward, the servers to come forward as I pray. Would you join me as I pray? Thank you, Jesus, that on the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you broke it, giving thanks, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And you took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. As often you drink it, you remember me." So today, God, we come and we receive signs of that same meal for us today. An invitation to eternal life, freedom from sin, death, and Satan, but into a life that you call us to live starting now and into all of eternity. Lord, help us to abide in you, to stay rooted in you, and let you lead us into that unforced rhythm of grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.